So why don't you go ahead and open up to the book of Acts. Hallelujah. Well, why don't we begin with about 13, but that's not where I want to be. How about the fifth chapter again? I've edited this entry a little bit more. And I'm going to practice it on you just because I feel like it. Hallelujah. So sometimes I like to read it out loud so I can hear what it sounds like. So we got a real complicated subject. The judgment, so severe and final. Ananias and Sapphira. So we got a subject like this that nobody seems to have a doctrine on it that can agree with the entire Word of God. So how do you approach something like this? How do you introduce it? You know, how do you make transitions from one total thought to another and leave them in a condition that they don't have to wrestle to understand the change? All of that has to do with writing. Assimilation and meditation. Anyway, this is my rough copies when I get them, and this is not very many yet. I'm still entering. Are you ready? Right before that, we get into this, some of the things that we're breaking is pretty complicated. And I want to remind you what Paul said. He was given a glimpse both in his public ministry, but he gave a rare look into his private life. He said, in church, I would rather speak 5 words in the language you would understand also than 10,000 words in the unknown tongue. So what he was really saying there is, I would rather spend the 10,000 words at home of the unknown tongue so you would understand also what I understand in the 5 words I'm communicating to you and I got from the praying in the Holy Spirit. For he that prays in the unknown tongue, he says, he speaks not unto men, but unto God. How be it analytical in the Spirit, this man is speaking mysteries. Well, they're not mysteries for God's sake. There's nothing that he needs to know that he don't know. So which one are you going to illuminate him? Well, I'm speaking mystery for whose benefit? Like any other kind of praying, it's designed to be answered. So the mysteries you're speaking, of course, is the mystery of everything Christ is in you, to you, and through you, the hope of glory. It's a revelation gift because his whole plan personally for you is in that language too. He that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind, the plan of God for this season, for your life, and enables him to make intercession for you according then to the will of God. And then we can know all things work together for the good of them that love God and call according to the purpose. Thank you, Jesus. So he'd give a glimpse into his private life then. He said, this is the one for the 5 words. Then he gave us rare look. You know, he said, I thank my God. that I pray more in the tongue that encompasses the understanding of the mysteries of God than all of you. And was responsible for 3/4 of the major revelation knowledge in the New Testament. The hard part. He even was called to help the other apostles out. And he was due out of born season. Born out of due season. So think, these great men have went ahead and they've captured what they've laid out in the canon of the scripture. So you pick these books up. Some of them are addressing problems that already rose in the church. Some of them, like Romans, a masterpiece. Absolute masterpiece. Paul was the author of most of them. Because he understood them. Well, here they're writing down these mysteries, and it seems like the analytical mind isn't enough. They get into them. Most people think Romans 7 is a believer having trouble with his flesh. We don't need a Romans 7 to tell us that. Romans 7 is not a believer having trouble with his flesh. In fact, if you don't understand Romans 7, you might as well throw Romans 8 out. When he said, there is therefore now made reference back to 7. Now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what kind of condemnation was he talking about? Well, you just go back to 7 and find out. Hypothetically speaking, Paul put himself into the place of every Jew. And he said this. He said, the good that I would do, I cannot seem to do it. And the evil I was trying not to do, I keep ending up doing it. So it's no longer I that do it, but it is sin that dwelleth in me. So people say, see, you can't get free. Yes, you can. He was talking about a spiritually dead Jew that received the law and couldn't keep it. And that's the state it put him in. The good I would do, I cannot. And Romans 8:1 is, there is therefore now no more of that kind of condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk no longer after the death nature, the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, because it was weak through the death nature. Jesus Christ himself came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by sacrifice for sin condemned all that sin in the flesh. You better go get the whole series on the born again trail, don't you think? So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What law is that? The law of the Spirit of life. What was the Spirit of life? It was the first human spirit to be born on this planet, spiritually alive in 4,000 years. 4,000. And the law then emanated from it. Was a nature free from sin. So that law took the law that emanated from my death nature, which was sin, and replaced it with itself and set me free. So now with that behind you, that understanding, and intellect's not enough when you're at the mercy of it. It's a great servant when it's brought under subjection to the Holy Spirit, see, the teacher. So there's nothing to be said about not having a lot of knowledge. What's said is who's managing it, who's teaching it. Hallelujah, Jesus. So when we get to Romans 8, whoo, man, there isn't any more of that kind of condemnation. There's no death nature to go to war with your mind and drag you out of keeping the Ten Commandments because you're incapable of it. We have been set free. Do you have to sin? No, you don't. You know what I found out about that nature? The devil will fight you so hard until he can't make you take the last step. And it seems like it's one step sometimes further than you are. But when you hold out for another step, you'll find out that you didn't have to do it. You'll find out you didn't have to sin. But usually you're holding out just a little beyond yourself. What did you keep depending on? Doesn't matter how you get grace. Your safest long run is knowing it. Amen. Hallelujah. Woo. Okay. So with those things in mind, here we go again. Are you ready? Hallelujah. I write big, big words. So I can erase them and put two or three in their place. My delete button is an eraser. Hallelujah. Sister Mary. One of the most frightening accounts of the whole New Testament is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the way that they died. What makes this so scary is you and I know of ministries who are guilty of exactly the same thing, yet seem to have suffered no particular judgment for their actions. And if that's not enough, sometimes we think only preachers are accountable enough to be judged that way. Yet Ananias and Sapphira were not exactly preachers, but part of the congregation itself. In fact, the verses that carry the account of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira is probably one of the worst nightmares for those who love to teach the books of the Bible verse by verse. And for those who love to teach the Bible by subjects, Ananias and Sapphira is a subject often avoided. So let's just take a look at these controversial verses for a moment. That gives the account of what happened. Now, of course, I can skip that this time. We read it three different times. You know what it says, don't you? Read it later. Like most preachers, Mary, I have an excellent set of Greek books to access the original language. But unfortunately, sometimes the Greek version tells the story just as generically as does the King James. Gives no particular insight as to why judgment would come on Ananias and Sapphira so severely. And over something that most preachers would esteem trivial, insignificant, such as lying. And most commentators console themselves with words like special act of God, not knowing how to reconcile what happened to Ananias and Sapphira with the morals of the modern day church. And the general conclusion of most commentaries is that they were set forth as some kind of special example. A sort of one-time judgment to strike fear into the hearts of the early church and as a warning towards those who would follow. But if that's the case, Mary, what have we learned? Greed among ministers seemed to be at an all-time high. Among a growing number of preachers who represent the gospel They seem to think that sheep's whole lives rise and fall according to what they are sowing into their ministries. And many times it is quite evident that the same ministry's primary goal is not the gospel, but the pleasures of this life. I would have screamed over that one years ago. So Mary, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Was this just a one-time act of God or not? And if God is no respecter of persons, why are there seemingly no consequences for those greedy preachers who were supposed to have learned their lessons from Ananias and Sapphira's judgment? Can you tell me, Brother Roberson? Yes, I can. But first, let me settle one issue here. A question often asked is, did Ananias and Sapphira make it to heaven? And the answer, most emphatically, is yes. Now here's the transition. Please, go with me to 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17. Where the Apostle Paul was dealing with our reward, the basis for our reward, what is the least we can get into heaven with, and at what point can we lose our salvation. That's it. For now. Hallelujah, Jesus. All right, let's take the book of Acts then this time. And let's go on over to, how about the second chapter? This is when Peter just finished his message on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 Jews were born again and being baptized. Now in the 41st verse of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Let's just pick a few verses out as we go down through here a little. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, as many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved, 3,000 plus. Now Peter and John, chapter 3 and 1, went up together into the temple of the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. A man was lame from his mother's womb. And later you'd find out he's begging alms, but he was above 40 years old. You've heard preachers mention this enough. He went running and leaping and jumping and praising God. Well, Peter followed that one up with another tremendous message again. And this time, 5,000 Jews were born again and came in. So let's go on over again. These 5,000 came in. And let's go this time to the 4th chapter and the 32nd verse. And the multitudes of them believed were one heart. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power gave apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was any among them that lacked, for as many were possessors of lands and houses, sold them, bought the price of the things which were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according to his need. And Joses, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And of course, then what we read three or four times, it goes into this next chapter. After mentioned Joseph, he mentions the judgment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira from conspiring to hold back a portion of the sale of the land. Peter explained to him, while it was yours to do what you wanted. Why did you lie in your heart to the Holy Spirit? And separately, both of them fell down dead. They buried the husband first, and carried her out and buried her later. All right, we know that was a severe judgment, and it was instantaneous. It was scary. And so I was talking to somebody. They said, "What's God showing you?" And I said, "Right now? Just the latest, yes." And that's all he's showing me about Ananias and Sapphira. And so I thought, I'm just going to start testing this. So I said, "Well, what do you know about them?" He says, "Oh, I know that the glory was so strong that sin couldn't enter." I said, "Well, that's good. Just so that they'll kill sinners." Anyway. And what else? God set it as a one-time example. See, and that's what all that your commentaries basically say. They don't know what to do with it. Thank God. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who's come alongside and indwelled us. He'll pray as many mysteries. You're the one that has to turn the water off. Have you ever noticed? He'll pray a lot longer than you can. You fall off of him. Next thing you know, you're waking up. Yeah. I can just see God going, "Hey, I didn't finish the prayer." And then you wake up praying in tongues, you know. How many's ever woke up praying in tongues? See there, you were too short with your prescribed time. So. Well, most commentaries say that because you can't reconcile the morals of the modern day church with such a judgment that came on Ananias and Sapphira. But the reason I read the part about them, that nothing they considered their own, they were all heart, one mind, one soul, one accord, sold their possessions, brought it in, there was great grace and joy in the camp. Well, now we've been talking about what came to fullness. And what came to fullness here was the workings of miracles. And my first glance at how that joy made me feel the season it was on me to that degree. Each day I'd wake up and I just had to tell somebody, "It's still here. It's still here." It was like the fight of faith was taken care of because everything about you entered into a celebration. You wasn't celebrating to try to get there where it's yours. It was celebrating truly because it already was. But finally, he gave me some little example I could explain it with. And it had to be this kind of unity and joy. Because when that was on me in its fullness, I had no need. I had none. I don't know how many times I've been promised $1 million. My ship's coming in. And I tell you what, first thing I'm going to do. I've even been given dates from time to time. On a calendar. Dates would come and go. And you know, when you're young, you know how disappointing that is. You know what I'll quit doing after about 4 times? I quit spending. So that's not faith. Maybe not, but I still had to pay the debt. So I had some pretty good joy when the first ones told me. Because I thought, hey, they're good people. Well, you know, who knows why? Once you get some money, well, you talk about something that the scourge that takes over. You just sit there and look at $1 million for a while, and after a while, it'll explain to you what it can do for you. Yes, but what could you do with 2,000? Oh, it's really strong. Good land. Anyway, none of it, you know, ever made it to the bank. I think the biggest single gifting that I think I've received is 50,000 at one time. That's from a person. 50,000. Which, you know, was, hey, boy, man, that's a lot of money. And, whew. Anyway, pay 2 or 3 stations bill. It's not a lot of money. So, the difference between the kind of joy I'd been experiencing and happiness and faith and things like that, it's when they promise you, I'm going to give you this. And then you have this little party and stuff. But the difference is, somebody actually puts it in the bank. Ooh, then how are you going to feel? Woo, you feel the power. My God, I can command this. I can command that. You feel the power. You don't have the lack. Boy, you're in the celebration. What can I do now? Boy, you feel powerful. Boss ain't going to tell me off anymore. I can leave. You know, you got that power and joy. You can get drunk on it. When that joy visited me just before, you know, I went through that biggest trial of my whole life. It was visited me for a month. And it was incredible. I mean, that's where the celebration was. I felt exceeding joy and power and peace from knowing that I was there. Did you have it in the bank? No. But it might as well have been. Now think. Reason number one, Ananias and Sapphira. They wasn't sitting under a few preachers that were half sold out to the world themselves that didn't know nothing. They wasn't sitting under preachers that didn't walk in love or power. They were under the 12 that was trained by Jesus himself for 3.5 years and heard every teaching, every parable. So when they went against what they knew, they went against the fullness, the very fullness that that love and that unity can become. So they had been taught that and went exactly the opposite. It wasn't a greedy, haphazard, full of holes message they was learning under. It was the best. Well, after their judgment, good land. Let's look at those miracles just one more time. Skip on down in fifth chapter to how about 12th verse. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people, they magnified them. I love King James, durst no man. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. So now this group is swelling. I mean, we were at 8,000. They were being added daily 10,000 from house to house. And now we're at multitudes. We don't know how many joined themselves to this group. Insomuch, in the 15th verse, that they brought forth sick in the streets and laid the beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. There came also a great multitude of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed. Now notice this. Unclean spirits. How about just replacing that with perverted? Now just in case you've heard that you don't know anybody that's got delivered, I can bring you to a multitude that did. How many knows? In the past, before I even assimilated this out to this degree, that I said, after the season of worship and the weeping, that I saw an anointing that began to cooperate in the revival that's coming, to where people like this were getting set free instantly. Instantly. Well, what do you think unclean spirits are? Now look at this. Look at the results. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, verse 16, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with the unclean spirits, and half of them was healed. Okay, 3/4. Okay, I'll settle for 9/10. Anybody? 9/10. They were healed, and if it wasn't unclean spirits, and they were healed every... I mean, he didn't say all like the crowd. He brought it down to singularly. It says every one. Not one was left out. When's the last time you saw that? All the sick, all the lame, maimed, blind. When's the last time you saw the whole crowd get up and walk off free? Have you ever? Maybe you heard some scattered account that I listened to some in foreign countries, and they talk about, and I listened to them for a little bit, and they're talking about sensationalism. Anyway, we won't get into that. So now we have a couple of mantles that are in fullness here. One is that love and joy and unity. So much so. They went past servant. I mean, they made themselves slaves. This was it for them. And later, when the 12 apostles was arrested, they got out supernaturally. what I was shooting for when the Apostle Paul came with the persecution. I mean, untold. It was hailing Christians out, locking them up. And everybody fled except for the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. They were left free to the cities round about, and they began to minister the gospel, such as Philip in Samaria. The two mantles reached the fullness, and the one was that love and that joy and unity. I've not seen anything like that. I've seen cults with the consequences. They own your whole life and death. There's nothing free about it. These people, their possessions wasn't taken by force. I mean, they ran them up themselves. Apostles didn't preach for them. This was an attribute of the new nature and manifestation. And the second one was the miracles. Two absolute mantles. The fullness. And Ananias and Sapphira did what they did in the face of all of this. A third mantle was at fullness, because God is no respecter of persons. And this is the part we have not understood. One mantle was the love. Two was the miracles and deliverances. And the third mantle was instantaneous judgment. Now, we looked at the one, Alexander and Hymenaeus' judgment, because they begin to corrupt the foundation and speak blasphemy against the truth. And we're getting into a law, genealogies, basing salvation on it, and into greed. And Paul turned them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. But this judgment in Peter's hands instantly it took place. Now, did they go to heaven? As we said, yes, they did, and we took a brief 15 minutes to prove it. Yes, they did go to heaven. And we went and broke down what I was talking about and the salvation, your reward, what's the least you can get into heaven with, and at what point can you begin to lose your salvation. And that's the next part I'm going to write on in the letter, just to affirm where Ananias and Sapphira went. Well, that was an instantaneous judgment. The other one, Alexander and Hymenaeus, that one, when they begin to be destroyed in hopes that they would turn back, because they were losing their salvation, in hopes that they would turn back. Well, the only other instantaneous judgment done at the hands of one of the apostles was Paul, when he went on his first missionary journey to Cyprus, which is about 150 miles island, 150 miles out off the coast of Antioch. There was two cities there he preached in, and one was Paphos. And there he rendered an instantaneous judgment that sealed an entire revival. People will say that was a one-time event for us to follow, to learn our lesson. How do you learn a lesson if there's no consequences? Through the dark ages, there was no healing. Why? Because God couldn't find anybody he could use to heal with. So people suffered, even though there was a form of gospel. Most of it wasn't true. But yet, he couldn't heal because healing wasn't present. He couldn't find nothing to do it with. Well, the only reason there isn't men of God on the scene judging like that is because he doesn't have any yet he can use to do it with. Seems that some of the requirements is the fullness of the mantles. And not only that, is a mercy in these guys that rejoices against the very judgment they have to render. Not some holy war that's going to exalt you has nothing to do with it. Hallelujah. Is it going to come back? You know it is. You know it is. Unless, as I said last time, wouldn't it have been better that Apostle Paul was here and dealt with Carlton than to have him go in and having thousands and thousands of people begin to believe they're okay without being born again. Wouldn't you like Paul to be here? He could have prevented all that mess as soon as he ran into it. And can you believe that those acts of judgment has as much to do with the love of God as anything does? I mean, more love would be displayed if he was stopped rather than to let him go on destroying at the level he is. Well, let's go look at this Cyprus judgment, shall we? Hallelujah. Is anybody having a good time? Amen. I am. Hey, somebody took the book of Acts out of here. Oh. Okay. How about chapter 13? How about the fourth verse? So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus, which is about 150 miles out to sea. And when they were at Cilicia, or Salamis, that's the first town in Cyprus, or city, after they'd put in, then he went about 75 miles more to the other end of Cyprus, up the coast to Paphos. But it says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister, or he was ministering with them. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of Cyprus, or the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, which he's graduated from Bar-Jesus, now he's got this name. Elymas must be bad, kind of like Lucifer or something, brother. Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, he's just emerging now. And Saul, who was just called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist of darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Hallelujah. Whew. Boy, I'm getting excited about this revival that's coming up. Is anybody else? He's called us to a revival of doctrine and soundness and signs and wonders and judgment. Hallelujah, Jesus. Now, that's one call that I... Whatever he's called me to be, I would gladly leave that one off. He's already scared about 3 or 4 Sundays out of me. When he took me on a little trip he went on, and he judged a couple of things, but I had this definite sense inside that he needed me to be there. And so I knew it was a teaching trip, and I knew it was something that he wanted to get done. And it's when I first begin to understand judgment just a little bit, still hoping. still hoping that that would, you know, not really ever fall in my lap. I just... Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians while we still got a couple of minutes here. Let's look at Paul when he... 5th chapter. 1st verse. I just want to pick on one thing in here for a few minutes. This is the judgment of the man who had his father's wife. He was also turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but he explains it further. It's because God loved him in hopes that his spirit would be saved in the Lord's day. So I say, what do you think happened to him? I think some dreaded disease came on him or something, because he's out in the devil's territory, and he ended up turning his face back to God, repenting, and then probably dying. But whether he died or not, neither here nor there to me, is the fact that Paul said this would undoubtedly result in his spirit being saved in the Lord's day. So what would you rather be? A guy that wasn't turned over in hell, or a guy that was turned over in heaven, since you'd have been there for a couple of thousand years already? Turn me over. I'd rather be going to heaven. I'd rather be in heaven. Whew. But look what he needed to do this with. Starting with first verse, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I'm just hoping it's the stepfather, you know, stepmother and whatever. Stepmother. I hope. That'd be really, really bad. I mean, you couldn't even rank sinners that have a better church than that. The difference between fornication and adultery is this. This plain adultery is just an adulterated act. Fornication's the same. It's a plain old adulterated act, but somebody has been betrayed. That's why he said, divorce, no. And one of the 3.5 reasons for divorce, he said, lest it be for fornication. That's when a partner is betrayed. So you see, there's commonly reported there's this fornication among you. Well, there was a danger of it establishing itself as leaven or as a foundational truth in their doctrine that this is okay. And that's why Paul was so disciplined with it. Such fornication is not so mentioned among the Gentiles that one should have his father's life. And you're puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I'm absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this thing. Now notice this, he says, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. It has a little S, so it's talking about his human spirit. I've heard people say, see, Paul traveled there. No, he didn't. What he did do is discern the situation. He discerned it. And why do you think he said, I'm there in spirit? Because one more time, if God's going to operate in that judgment, he needs to find authority. He needs to find somebody he can do it through. That's the only reason it isn't flowing now. But when this big outpouring comes, trust me, because media is going to have a revival. You're going to see people leading people down the wrong paths, receive things at the hands of the men of God that'll strike salvational kind of fear into people. And it'll all be because he loves you. You got that? He loves you. When he said he's present in spirit, he didn't take a little trip and go over there. What he was saying is, I've discerned this, so you have the authority I have. So use it. to turn this person over with now. So did they? Yes, they did. Some people say he repented. Some says he didn't. I haven't found out yet why. Because it didn't bother me. He said in 3 again, "For I verily, absent in body, present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present. Concerning him that's done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may have the new lump." And we already explained that. And here's a good one on judgment. How about the 6th chapter and the 3rd verse? "Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more the things pertaining to this life?" So what are you going to be in the judgment bar with Jesus Christ when they bring all these rogue angels up and you get to pronounce they're wrong or right? What do you mean here? What angels are you going to judge? That's interesting, isn't it? Shall we go over and look at a little more? Let's go over to the 11th chapter. And of course, at the end of it, he's got the 31st verse. It said, "For if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we are judged, we're corrected, chastened by God, that we should not be condemned to die the same things the world does." But let's go back to the first part of this chapter and just throw something on you here. How about verse 1? And then I'll stop. I have to. "Be you followers of me, 11:1, as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep ordinances, since I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man prophesying and praying with his head covered dishonors his head." So much for a hat, I guess. "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even to all if she were shaven. For if a woman be covered, let her also be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for the woman to be shorn, oh, then let her be covered." Well, that's interesting. Do you understand that? Of course. But evidently, you women don't listen. Where's your hat? We're okay. We're not wearing a hat covering. Gee, what happened? You just don't care what it means? Oh, well, I reckon we'll get to it next Sunday.